to you this morning on the subject, the Battle of Merom. The Battle of Merom. We have in Joshua, we have witnessed Israel crossing the Jordan River miraculously, renewing their covenant with circumcision and the Passover. Israel, we saw Israel witness the miraculous fall of Jericho. We watched Israel learn the lesson of overconfidence and prayerlessness at Ai. And we saw Israel learn the lesson of carelessness and entangling alliances when they made the truce with the Gibeonites. We saw Israel learn the lesson of human instrumentality aided by divine intervention at the Battle of Beth Horon. And now we've seen Israel conquer the entire southern territory of Canaan. Half the land is theirs as we begin chapter 11. And if you'd follow with me in verses 1 through 5, we'll see now as they begin the northern campaign. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plain south of Shinaroth, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, and they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all the kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Now there's more to read, we'll read in a moment, but would you bow with me please for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we see the beginning of this battle and we see the two armies laid out and we see, Lord, the conflict ready to begin, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to draw some deep and spiritual and eternal truths from this chapter of Scripture today. Help us to leave wiser than we came. Help us to appreciate the wisdom of Joshua's leadership, and at the same time, help us to learn from the mistakes of the Canaanites. And I pray, Father, that we'll leave this place with a closer walk with Jesus. And Lord, if there's one here today who knows not the Savior, perhaps even that person might be moved to trust you as Lord and Savior. Father, meet us in this place. We thank you for the promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Thank you for that promise. We're certainly more than two or three, and we're certainly gathered in thy name. So we trust you, Lord, to keep your promise and meet us here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I want you to look at verse 1, if you would, please. It says, Jabin heard those things. What things? Well, that is that the territories of the south had fallen. All of his allies in the south had been defeated. And all of a sudden, news came to the north, and he said, oh my goodness, we got to get serious here. I never thought that Israel would wade through all of the southern cities that quickly. They were unprepared for that. They weren't thinking that this could even possibly happen. It was almost like with disbelief that they heard this. But he quickly sounded the battle cry, and he called in all of the kings of the northern kingdom, and gathered them together. Now, I want you to see this lesson. The kings of the north suffered the destruction or permitted the destruction of their brethren in the south without lifting a finger. And now they do not realize it, but in not lifting a finger to help their brother, they have paved the way for their own defeat. Could it be that there's a lesson there for us? I wonder how many times we see our brother in stress. We see our brother in difficulty. We see our brother with a heavy load upon his back. And we do not take the time to be an encouragement. do not take the time to be a help. Matter of fact, usually I'm in a hurry to be somewhere. Most of us are. How many times have we driven past somebody stalled on the road and zipped on by, maybe looked at the watch and said, I don't have time to help now, and we slip on by, and I wonder how many times by not lifting a finger to help our brother, we actually are paving the way for our own defeat. Does it not occur to you that one day you'll be the guy stranded by the road? I remember stopping and helping a lady in the St. Louis area when I pastored there years ago. I had an old 64 model red and white beat-up Ford pickup truck. I mean, there was rust all over it, and the paint was oxidized and faded. A bus tire had gotten away from me and rolled down the hill and caved in the passenger door. I had one mirror broke off from when I was cutting wood in the woods and shinned up against a tree too close. Everybody ought to have a pickup truck that you can go to the woods and cut wood and shinny up against a tree and scrape it, and it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, a brand new pickup truck with not a scratch on it isn't worth anything. It's not. You need a pickup truck that's beat up for it to be of any value to you at all. But I had gone down. One of the ladies in our church was, she was not a widow lady, but her husband had left her, and she and her three children were cold. They had a fuel oil stove in the house, but their tank had rusted through, and they were not able to keep enough oil. They were having to buy oil in 5-gallon cans to keep their fuel oil stove. So one of the men in the church was a furnace repairman, and he said, I just put a new gas furnace in a house downtown, and it had a 275-gallon tank that's nearly new. And the lady's wanting to get rid of it. She'll give it away if you'll just go get it. So I had that tank in the back of my old beat-up pickup truck, and I had... jeans and a sweatshirt on, and I had, where I had handled that tank and wrestled it into the bed of the truck, I had fuel oil, you know how fuel oil will like leave a gob here and then it'll leave a dark spot here, and I had spots all over me where I had gotten in the fuel oil, and I really looked grubby. I did not look like a Baptist preacher. And I'm driving home on Highway 40, which is now Interstate 64, and I see this very nice car pulled over with a flat tire and this lady sitting in it. And she's got a handkerchief tied around her her radio aerial. So I pulled my old pickup truck in, and I got out, and I walked back, and she rolled her window down about that far. She had power windows. She rolled it down about that far, and I said, ma'am, I'll be glad to change your tire if you'll give me a key to the trunk. Well, without thinking, she passed me her keys through that. Now, that was not the brightest thing she ever did. If I'd have really been a bad guy, she's locked in her car, but now I got the keys. Anyway, I went around and unlocked the trunk and got the spare out, jacked the car up, changed the tire. Was letting the car down when she finally got the nerve to get out. I guess she figured by now if I was going to hurt her, I would have hurt her already. And she got out, and she's standing there like this. If I could mimic this, she's standing here like this, holding a $20 bill out. And she didn't want to get too close to me. I don't know if she was afraid of me or if she was afraid of getting fuel oil on her. And she said, here, thank you so much for helping me. And I said, ma'am, I don't want your 20. Now, truthfully, I needed the 20, but I wasn't going to take it. I said, the truth is, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. And I said, I'm sowing seed today. I said, one day it'll be my wife that's stalled along the side of the road with a flat tire, and God will send somebody by to help her. You see, these things all come back. And it was maybe 10 years before that happened, but my wife had a flat tire at a rest stop. And a retired military man stopped and said, do you need help changing your tire? And she said, I sure could use it. And he said, you don't happen to have a man inside, do you? He said, I've done this before, and there was a perfectly healthy, able-bodied man hiding because he didn't want to change the tire. Are you sure you're here by yourself? And it was just my wife and the kids. And she said, yes, sir, I give you my word. There's no man hiding anywhere. And so he changed my wife's tire. Do you understand that when we walk past our brother and we fail to lift a finger to help them, do you understand one day it may be you that needs the help? Do you understand that you may be contributing to your own demise by not helping the brother? I learned this from watching not Joshua, but the Canaanites. Do you know if King Hazor and his confederacy of northern kings would have attacked in a timely fashion while Joshua and the children of Israel were still removed from attacking the southern kingdom, had they gotten their forces together, it would have been an entirely different thing, an entirely different battle. But I want you to understand that these kings had been petty and they had been divided, and now they see the need to unite, but it's too late. Now I want you to go to verse 4, if you would, please. The Bible says, "And they went out, and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand upon the seashore in multitude." Now, that doesn't tell us how many people are there, but Josephus does. Josephus was a secular historian who lived contemporary with many of the New Testament writers. And Josephus records that there were 300,000 men in this confederacy, along with 10,000 cavalry and 20,000 chariots. Josephus tells us that they were the kind of chariots that have a scythe that is extended out 3 foot from each axle. And they would ride these chariots through the infantry, and as these chariots go through, these scythes literally cut men in half. It was a terrible thing. And so there's 20,000 chariots, 10,000 cavalry. Now understand, Israel doesn't have a mounted man. Even Joshua is afoot. They may have 600,000 soldiers, but still they are at a disadvantage because though they outnumber the enemy, they do not out-machine them. Do you understand? And so Joshua doesn't tell us this, but we learned this from Josephus. And then in verse 5, we see that these kings met together. They met together, and that means that they assembled by appointment, summoned by Jabin. They were assembled for the purpose of organization of several different armies. Several kings brought their armies. These armies have never fought together before. So they gathered here to prepare an offensive, but they weren't ready yet. They were still organizing. They were deciding who is going to lead the way, who will make the initial attack, who will attack on the flank, and who will make the frontal assault. And they're gathered to do this kind of thing. By the way, do you understand that this is the first time in this entire episode, in this entire invasion of Canaan, this is the first time that the Canaanites have decided to go on the offensive? Every other time, they were waiting, they were laying back, they were in a defensive posture, with the exception of when they besieged the city of Gibeon. But the Canaanites were not fighting the Jews then. The Canaanites were besieging the Gibeonites, ready to destroy them because they had made peace with Israel. I want you to understand, this is the first time that they ever went on the offensive. I want you to think how different it might have been had they gone on the offensive earlier. For instance, if all Canaan had perceived the danger. You know, Rahab perceived the danger. Wouldn't it have been interesting if every king in Canaan would have perceived what Rahab perceived and said, "Look, fellas, quit you like men. We must gather and we must fight and we must do it now. We must attack or we will surely be defeated." But they didn't see that. Wouldn't it have been different if all Canaan had perceived the danger? Wouldn't it have been different if individual kings and kingdoms had laid aside their petty differences and stood together? Wouldn't it have been different if Canaan had united in timely fashion, not when it's too late, but when there was still time? Wouldn't it have been different if Canaan had have attacked Israel? Think of that time right after they crossed the Jordan River. What was the first thing that the Lord told Joshua to do? He said, "Okay, circumcise all of the males that have been born in the wilderness." And for 3 days, those men were all physically impaired. Had the Canaanites attacked any time during that 3 days, it would have been a slaughter. Of course, we understand that the Lord was protecting them. But I want you to see that things could have been entirely different. You know what I see from that? I see that hindsight's 20/20. But you know what might have been will not count in eternity? That visit that you might have made, that soul that you might have won, that offering that you might have given, that prayer that you might have prayed, that good deed that you might have done, that mission trip that you might have taken. Listen, what could have been, what might have been, amounts to nothing at the judgment seat. How many of us every year at the new year think of all kinds of good resolutions to make? How many of you are tempted to make resolutions? I know most of us don't, because most of us are not really superstitious people. You do have to admit, the beginning of a year, there's something fresh and clean about that. It's a good time to say, I'm going to read my Bible through. It's a good time to say, I'm going to witness to so many people. It's a good time to renew old promises that you've let slip. It's a good time to start over. But how many times by the second or third week of the year have we forgotten the resolutions? You know, most of us make resolutions. I'm going to trim up and lose some weight this year. You know what I'm saying? Or I'm going to quit caffeine, or I'm going to quit this, or quit that bad habit. I'm going to change this or change that. And within 2 or 3 weeks, we're right back where we were. Do you know there's no merit in those good intentions? I've said this a lot of times. If good intentions amount to anything at the judgment seat, I'll do all right. But I'm afraid that good intentions do not account for much. And I'm afraid at the judgment seat, what might have been, what could have been, isn't even going to be brought up. And you know what? At the great white throne, what might have been isn't going to matter either. You know, that time that you heard the gospel and you almost got saved. That time that somebody witnessed to you and you listened and the Spirit of God smote your heart and the Word of God convicted you and you thought to yourself, I really should get saved, but I'll put it off till another day. And when you stand at the great white throne judgment and God says your name's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, let me tell you, it's not going to do you any good to say, I almost got saved. I was at a preaching service once and I heard the gospel preached. I was this close to going. I nearly got saved. Listen, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count in eternal salvation. You either have it or you do not. You either receive Christ or you reject Him. There's no neutral walking the line. You either repent and believe or you're lost. And what might have been, what could have been, what almost was, doesn't count. Why did this not happen? Why did they not perceive the danger? Why did they not put aside their petty differences? Why did they not unite in timely fashion? Why did not they go on an offensive attack against Israel? Well, verse 20 kind of tells us that. If you'd slip over a little farther in the chapter to verse 20, the Bible says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." You know what the Scripture tells us? That this didn't happen. They didn't unite. They didn't see the danger. They didn't make an offensive attack. They didn't do it because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. You know, it's the same thing that happened to Pharaoh in Exodus. Chapter 7 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Now, God didn't harden his heart until Pharaoh had already hardened his heart over and over and over. But when he had reached the point of no return, God hardened it and hardened it and hardened it because it was of the Lord to destroy Pharaoh. The Lord wanted to teach the world what happens to a rebel who thumbs his nose at God. And then we see that In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30, that God hardened Sihon's heart. Sihon was the king of Heshbon. That was half of the land that was on the eastern side of Jordan. And they had to conquer Sihon and Og before they could cross the Jordan River. That land later ended up being owned by 2.5 tribes of Israel. And I want you to understand, the Lord hardened Heshbon's heart, or Sihon's heart. And the Lord judicially blinded the Pharisees. Look with me if you would. Keep your hand in Joshua chapter 11. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Jesus healed a man that was born blind and he's been blind for 40 years. And after he healed this man, he says some interesting thing. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Jesus was basically saying that the Pharisees were judicially blinded. Listen, what judicial blindness is this. Judicial blindness occurs after a long series of wasted opportunities and known resistance to revelation. A long series of opportunities to repent. A long series of opportunities to believe. Over and over and over and over, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity is spurned and scorned and turned away. And that in light of revelation that is given over and over and over, so that that person knows full well better than what they do. And that's when judicial blindness occurs. Judicial blindness occurred with the Pharisees. Later in John 12, we see it occurred with the nation of Israel. In John chapter 12, verse 34, listen to these words. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. While ye walk in the light, walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. He did many miracles, yet they believed not. He told him, walk in the light while you have the light. You're not going to have the light forever. You know what he was saying? He was the light. And I'm only going to be on this earth for 3 more years. And actually, he's at the end of his ministry here. Might have been 3 months or less. And while I'm here, while the light is here, you'd better respond to the light, because the day is coming that if you don't accept the light, darkness will come over you. Do you not understand that when you reject Christ as Lord and Savior, not only have you rejected the light, but the absence of light brings darkness? That's judicial blindness. Jesus went ahead, or the Scripture went ahead and says, because they, even though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, or Esaias the prophet, might be fulfilled which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Esaias when he, that is Isaiah, saw his, that is Jesus' pre-incarnate glory in the Old Testament. I want you to understand, the people of Israel fell under judicial blindness. That's the entire message of Paul in Romans 11 and verse 25 when he said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." Here's the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Listen, do you know most Jewish people today reject the idea of Jesus the Messiah? They will admit he was a good man. They will admit he was a good teacher. But the Son of God, no, never, never in 1,000 years. And you know what? Paul said, "Blindness in part has come upon my people." You know why that was? Because God purposed to give the light to the Gentiles too. I don't know about you, but I praise the Lord God decided to give light to the Gentiles. I praise the Lord for that. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen said this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Stephen called their hand. He said to the people that were just ready to stone him, you got to give him A for effort. You got to give him something for the brass it took to stand and face these guys face to face. I mean, I can see him here with big rocks in their hand looking at him, and he says, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." You know, they had light after light after light, opportunity after opportunity, and still they turn their back on Christ and walk away. They stone his servant Stephen. They've resisted the light. Judicial blindness occurs after a long series of wasted opportunities in known resistance to revival. Revelation. Let me say this to you. If God has been talking to your heart in the least over the last 20 minutes, over the last 20 days, over the last 5 years, if God has talked to your heart in the least, do not put it off another day. If God is still talking to your heart, then you have not fallen into judicial blindness yet. And while there is time, while the light still persists, would you receive the Savior today? Tomorrow, the eclipse may come. And the Holy Spirit may never tug at your heart again. I urge you, receive Him while there's time. And if you feel the twinge of conviction, if you feel the sorrow for sin today, if you feel a longing for heaven and home, and you feel a detestation for hell, and all of the punishment that God has reserved, the retribution that He has reserved for those who reject the Savior, if you have the slightest of those inclinations, receive Him today while there's time. Then if you would look at verse 6 and 7. I'm back in Joshua again now. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 6. "Be not afraid." And then he goes on and says, "Tomorrow about this time I will deliver them all slain before Israel." Now I thought something interesting here. From Gilgal to Merom was about 70 miles as the crow flies. Now, I've never been in a military march, but I'm told that 20 to 25 miles a day is the most that an army can make marching on flat feet, and that's on flat ground. That's not rugged terrain. That's nice road, 20 to 25 miles. So he's at least a three-day march away if he starts in Gilgal. And when God says, "I'm going to deliver him into your hand tomorrow," that tells me that Joshua's already on the way. He's already within a day's march. So he's within 20 miles of Merom when the Lord tells him this, "Tomorrow about this time." And I personally believe that Joshua double-stepped. I believe he told his men, "Quick step, men, quick step, quick step, quick step. We've got miles to cover. March, hut, two, three, hut, two, three, hut, two, three," or however you say it in Hebrew. And he marched those men, and he marched them through the night. And he was able by doing that to gain the surprise on the enemy, and he caught them before they got organized. Isn't it wonderful when you catch the enemy before he gets organized and before he gets his plans all set? And so he caught him by surprise. I want you to think about this. Notice verse 6 again. We read part of it and quit in the middle of the verse. "Be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt..." And that word can either be pronounced "ho" or "hock" their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, as I studied this, I found some Bible scholars who believed that Joshua sent some spies in the middle of the night and cut the hamstrings on the horses in the middle of the night. And so the horses weren't able to fight the next day. I can't prove that. The Scripture doesn't say that. But some of the Bible scholars think that. Others believe that this was retributive. In other words, after the battle is over, they disable all of the horses. Now the question is, did this disable them or destroy them? And I was talking to Brother John about this. There's a huge artery that goes down by that tendon that they were cutting to cut the tendons, to cut the artery. My guess would be that all of these horses bled to death. Now think of the size of this undertaking. If they did do this during the night, how many cavalry did I say that they had? Remember, 10,000? If Josephus's reports are correct. And how many chariots? 10,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots, and each chariot's pulled by four horses. It could have been as many as 90,000 horses in the camp that night. And whether they went in and did it under the cover of darkness and did away with their horses and destroyed their horses before battle the next day, or whether they did it after the battle, I do not know. But I know that the Lord tells him to destroy these horses. I want you to understand the Lord has a plan here. Verse 8, notice in verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them, and later on they smote them until they left them none remaining. So here's what happened. We see the Lord actually delivered them into His hand. Did Israel catch them by surprise? Yes. If they maimed the horses, now they've neutralized the cavalry and neutralized the chariots. Now it's 600,000 soldiers against 300,000. That's an odds of 2-1, meaning that two of the Israelite soldiers only had to kill one of the Canaanite soldiers. That's not bad odds if you've neutralized the horses and neutralized the chariots. But I want you to understand, the Scripture is plain. It was the Lord who delivered them into His hand. At Jericho, we saw God use divine instrumentality. God made the walls to fall. But at Ai, God used human instrumentality. The soldiers just did the fighting. At Beth Horon, God used a combination. He used human and divine instrumentality. Remember, He caused hailstones to fall that killed a bunch of men, and then He caused the sun to stand still so that they had a long day and were able to finish fighting the enemy. Now at Merom, we see God use strictly human personalities instrumentality, and yet we see that the Scripture is very plain, and these are the words of Joshua, that the Lord delivered them. Listen, those works that you and I think we've done, we'd do well to go look in the mirror and say, "No, my frail friend, you didn't accomplish that. The Lord God of heaven accomplished that." Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So we are then laborers together with God." Now I told you that these horses were destroyed. Look in verse 9 if you would. "And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoed or hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire." Now I thought they were iron chariots. Well, as I studied this, I found out that they were wood, that there were some armor areas on it, that they were put together with iron, but that the chariots were largely wood. They had iron wheels, and therefore they could roll faster and straighter. But they burned the chariots, and they hawked the horses. Now, why did the Lord have all of these horses destroyed? Think of this, possibly 90,000 horses. Well, I want to suggest three reasons. Number one, He did not want Israel to place their military confidence in horses. He didn't want. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, He actually forbade the king of Israel, the future kings of Israel, to multiply horses to themselves. Why? Because He knew that those kings would trust military might and military armament rather than God Himself. And you know what? We all have a tendency to trust things before God. There's a second reason. Israel was not to be a warlike people. And God never intended them to extend their boundaries beyond those that He gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And all of the nations in the world, when Alexander conquered the known world, you know how he did it? With horses. They had to have horses to carry them to those distant places. And so this was a means of extending boundaries and becoming a world empire. It was never the Lord's will for Israel to be a world empire. God only ever had two uses for the nation of Israel. Two duties, two callings. Number one, they were to give us the Word of God, and through them, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was to come. That's all God wanted out of Israel. They gave us the Word of God and they gave us the Messiah, but they never shared it with the Gentile world. Israel was totally a failure. They never preached the gospel of Jehovah God to the rest of the nations. And I sometimes wonder if the church is doing a much better job than Israel did. And then there's a third reason why they were not to put their trust in horses. Israel was not to return to Egypt. You see, Egypt was the world's outlet for horses. If you needed 10,000 horses, there was only one place to find them. That was in Egypt. And God said, listen, after I deliver you from Egypt, don't ever go back there. And so those were the reasons. Now in verse 10, we see that Joshua turned back. In verse 10 of this chapter, and Joshua at that time turned back, took Hazor, smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before was the head of all the kingdoms, or the head of all of those kingdoms. The idea is here that Jabin had fled from battle, retreated to Hazor, and Joshua hunted him down. After the battle was over, he hunted Jabin down and destroyed his city. In verse 12, we see all the cities, all the kings were utterly destroyed. That is, all of those that participated in this confederation. In verse 13, there's a reference to cities that stood still in their strength. These were cities on hills with good defensive positions and strong walls. Israel did not destroy those cities because they intended to inhabit them themselves later. I want you to go with me now to verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Boy, is that a rich verse. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Well, what did he command Moses? Well, let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for just a minute. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord commands Moses, and later Moses commanded Joshua these words, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them, that is the Canaanites before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not go, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may follow or that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Listen to these things. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. You say, man, that's a destructive sounding God. You have to understand, these people were unimaginably evil. You have to understand, God had given them 400 years of mercy already, and yet there was no repentance. And God said, I have to keep the seed of Israel clean because it's through Israel that the Messiah will come. I can't have you intermarried with all of the pagans and heathens of the world. They'll turn your heart from God. And mark it, wherever that happened, they did turn their heart from God. And we see that Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded him to do. There was no mercy, no marriages, no mixing. He left nothing undone. I'm going to speak this evening on how to raise a generation that knows not the Lord out of Judges chapter 2. And one of the points is the things that we've left undone. We'll talk about that more tonight. Look in verse 18, if you would. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Joshua made war a long time. The scholars tell us that it was between 6 and 7 years that it took to finish this campaign with Jabin. Why so long? Well, let me give you some reasons. Number one, the Canaanites had to have sufficient time and opportunity to repent. God, again, was merciful to them. Even when it came time to destroy them, He said, it's going to not happen overnight because I want them to have time to repent. Number two, agriculture was carried on. If Canaan would have been subdued at once, tillage would have stopped. Famine would have ensued. The land would have gone back to desert. And the Lord was not wanting that to happen. Number three, He told us in Deuteronomy 7:20 that wild beasts would have multiplied because there were not enough Jews to inhabit all the land. Therefore, the beasts would just would just multiply and multiply and multiply, and you wouldn't be safe. I'm not going to let you conquer the land in a night or a day or a year. Here's the fourth reason. Israel would be more appreciative of that for which they had to labor and wait to receive. You ever heard the phrase, easy come, easy go? Wealth gotten by vanity cometh to naught. We're more likely to appreciate and retain that for which we work to obtain. Listen, moms and dads, you that are always handing your kids stuff, never make them work for it. Never make them earn it. You are training an entitlement-oriented person. And this whole society has an entitlement mentality already. This whole society believes that the world owes me a living. I have it coming. I'm worth it. I deserve it. Even in our Bible colleges, we have a generation of young people that do not understand how to work and to wait and to save and to labor and to scrimp until they're able to afford it. They want it now. I want you to understand that's a bad thing. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a victory in Canaan, but it isn't going to happen overnight. You're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to sleep some nights on the ground in a military encampment. You're going to have to spend some times in a tent or a knapsack sleeping on the ground, and the dew of heaven's going to fall on you while you sleep, because I want you to experience fighting for what you get and working for what you get. And there's a fifth reason that God made war, allowed Joshua to make war a long time. In Judges chapter 21 through 23, the Lord told the writer of Judges, he said he wanted to prove Israel. He said, I'm not going to drive out all the enemy. I'm going to leave some of them behind because I'm going to use them to prove you, to test you, to see whether you'll stand and do right and obey the word of God or not. You see, without any resistance, there's no way to know how strong our faith is. You know, the cry comes daily from somebody, oh, I wish I didn't have so many trials. I wish I didn't have so many troubles. Oh, the way is hard. Well, listen, don't you understand that it's resistance that makes you dig your feet and your toes into the ground and resist and to stand? Don't you know that it's resistance that causes you to be strong? Don't you know that it's resistance that causes you to rely upon the Lord? Listen, if life was a cakewalk, everybody'd be doing it. Life's not supposed to be a cakewalk. It's supposed to be hard. It is supposed to test our faith. And many times the Lord left Canaanites in the land to test the people. Verse 19, the Bible says there was not a city that made peace. Later in that verse, save the inhabitants of Gibeon. You know what I want you to understand from that? Is that repentance was a possibility. Or I should say, repentance was not an impossibility. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, the Lord says, whenever you go up to war against a city, send the priest up to the gates of the city and say, if you'll repent and if you'll bow your knee to Jehovah God, we'll let you live. We'll put you under tribute, but we'll let you live. And you know what? The Gibeonites did that. They proved that. And because of that, the Lord spared them. You know what? Any of these cities could have repented if they would have. But they didn't. Repentance was not an impossibility. Verse 22. There was none of the Anakims left. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod there remained. Now I shortened that verse. But what I want you to understand is this. The Anakims were giants. A good many of them were killed, but not all. You know what? The Israelites came back from battle the day they fought the Anakims and said, well, we did pretty good. There was only 10 or 15 that got away. They scurried off into the woods. You should have seen them giants. You ever seen a giant rush through timber? You know, I mean, he's crashing and banging and knocking his head on limbs, and it's not a pretty sight to see giants running in battle. But it was fun. We didn't get them all, but we did pretty good. But I want you to understand that about 200 years later, a little boy by the name of David, maybe a 15, 16, 17-year-old kid, had to face an Anakim. from Gath by the name of Goliath because Joshua's generation didn't kill them all. And so we find 200 years later in 1 Samuel, we see David having to stand against Goliath and having to kill him because they weren't eliminated in the days of Joshua. What's the lesson? The lesson is the giants that you leave unconquered in your life, you'll have to fight again someday. Every time you give in and say, well, you know what, I'm tired. That's enough fighting for one day. I'll let the rest of those little giants live. You're going to have to fight those giants again one day. Your giant may be a habit. Your giant may be some other sin, but you'll have to fight it again one day if you leave it live today. You know what we need to do? We need to look at the enemies of God. And I'm talking sins. We need to look at them as Anakims. They are giants and they will consume you one day. You'll have to fight them one day unless you exterminate them by the grace of God today. And then in closing, I want you to see in verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land. Later we find out in the book of Judges that there were subsequent battles. Now, is that a contradiction? He took the whole land and yet there were subsequent battles. Well, it's basically meaning that the major cities were defeated, yet there were still pockets of resistance. Did you know, as a matter of fact, that 150 years or so later, Hazor was rebuilt, and that another king by the name of Jabin lived in Hazor, and that Deborah and Barak had to fight Hazor, and they had to fight the Amorites, and they had to fight another king by the name of Jabin? Again, because they weren't totally eliminated in the days of Joshua. But look at the last verse of the chapter, and the land rested from war. The war was over. The land was conquered. I want you to understand, Joshua was a picture of who? Do you remember early on in chapter 1, we said Joshua was a picture of who? Jesus Christ. And the land rested from war. Joshua had conquered the land of Canaan. Jesus has conquered for you and I, the land of Canaan. And we rest in Christ today. Spiritually, Canaan is mine because of what Jesus has done for me. You know what it means to rest in Christ? It means no longer do I have to lay awake at night and hope I'm saved. It means no longer do I have to try to work my way to heaven. I don't have to keep track of all of my bad deeds and all of my good deeds and hope the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. I don't have to get into that kind of a bookkeeping system because Jesus is my sin bearer. And I rest in Christ. Aren't you tired of trying to battle and hope that you can have eternal salvation? And just hope that maybe if I'm good enough and if I hold out long enough and if I try hard enough and if I cross my fingers and hold my mouth right, maybe I'll go to heaven when I die. Aren't you tired of that? Listen, there is no security in that system of salvation. As a matter of fact, you won't find it in the Bible. That's a man-made system. It's a man-made system. God's system is to rest in Christ. You need to come to Jesus and understand that on Calvary's cross, He paid it all. He paid for every sin. He won the battle for my soul, and He is now my permanent sin bearer. And you know what? I can rest in Christ. I go to bed every night knowing that my sins are forgiven, that my soul is saved, and that I rest in His arms because of His finished work. Wouldn't you like to do that? Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?